Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Today we are considering the nature of Christ as king. It's the second of the three in the series of Christology on the kingship of Christ. And we're looking particularly at the nature of Christ as our defender. In order to do that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles firstly to Romans chapter 13. And if you've looked up Revelation 19, keep your finger there because we will turn there afterwards. But first I want to just read seven verses out of Romans 13. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then over to Revelation chapter 19. Now I preached on this at Cake and Carols, and I want to pick up, not where we left off, but I want to highlight a couple of other things in relation to that message. I'm not repeating that message, but I want to highlight some things in this Christology series. In Revelation here, we have the previous chapters are talking about the judgment of God against Babylon. And the kings of the earth are in mourning because they, of course, are allied to Babylon. And then in chapter 19, after this is after Babylon is defeated, right at the end of chapter 18, in fact, we see in her, Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth, a terrible effect of the persecution of the wicked. And then in verse 19, after these things, after the destruction of Babylon, and Babylon is not a city there, it's the personification of sin and the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. Then in chapter 19, there's a celebration in heaven because of the defeats of this particular personification of evil. And there's a celebration because God is the one who has provided that in Christ. And then we're going to pick up in verse 11 because the victory is not yet complete. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Sobering words from the scriptures. This is the word of God. One of the most difficult questions that Christians are regularly asked goes something along the lines of this. You think Jesus was so amazing? Where was he in 9/11? Where was he during the slave trade? Where was he in the atrocities committed, even recently in the war between Israel and Palestine? The list goes on, passionately delivered by those crying out for justice. When we have a small view of God, our answer as Christians to questions such as this sometimes falls into the category of making excuses. The world will often try and answer the question by saying either God is incapable of helping, he wants to, but he's incapable, or he doesn't exist. We, as Christians, sometimes attempted to respond instead with these kinds of answers. Well, Jesus died to save people from eternal suffering, and so he's really concerned about the things that happen after death, not so much the things that happen now. He's concerned by it, but that's not what his work was really for. Or we might say something like, well, Jesus saves us from spiritual things, like the spiritual forces in the heavenly places that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. But we're responsible for the physical things. And so God helps those who help themselves, and you can't blame him for anything else. You can fill the gap here with your own kind of thoughts about not very good answers to the question. We need to realize, though, that in relation to the questions such as these, not every answer based on the scriptures, as we wrestle through how we should answer such a question, not every answer based on the scriptures is going to be satisfying to unbelievers. After all, they aren't interested in God's glory. They're also not interested in his judgment of sinners, because they themselves are sinners. In fact, at times, the biblical answers aren't even satisfying to believers, and so we can sympathize with them a little. Take Habakkuk, for example. He was concerned, obviously, about the sinfulness of his own people, the Israelites. And yet when God says, surprise, surprise, here you go, Habakkuk, here is a great work beyond your imagination. I will enslave my people under the Chaldeans. Well, Habakkuk is obviously less than impressed with that idea. That doesn't sound like a very good idea, God. And God has to gently rebuke him. His plans are higher than ours. They're better than ours, even when he takes his people through hardship. But you see, as we go through our series on Christology, we're going to attempt in this sermon to answer the heart of those initial questions that people cry out about. Where is Jesus when our societies experience such pain and hardship, and there is so much abuse, and there is so much loss, and so much hurt? There are so many evildoers who scamper back and forth without being stopped. What's Jesus doing about it? What's he going to do about it? Well, actually, there's a lot that we can say about this. And as is the case with so many of these sermons, these are tasters, and I'm going to restrict myself really to two elements. And we can go further than this. I don't want you to think that this is not extensive, not exclusive, exhaustive. See, I need you just as much as you need me, hey? Two things. The first thing of these two that we need to learn about Christ is that there are people that God places in positions of authority to deal with the evildoer. This is a ministry of God, a delegation of authority through the King of Kings to maintain peace and order. Kingship in itself was not a sinful activity. Kings became sinful when they were like the other nations, pagan in their belief, powerful in battle, prosperous and proud in life and behavior. We want a king like the other nations. Well, this is what they were like, and God warned against them. They were particularly problematic when they, as kings, used the very position God gave them to enslave those under their care and establish their own kingdoms, rather than lift up the people in their care and protect them from harm. It's a misuse of the sword. But when kings submitted themselves to the laws of God and led the people as he directed, they were a blessing for the nation. And so we see that not only in David's kingship, but we see that in Solomon's kingship, until they became wayward. In Revelation 18, verse 9, so the chapter prior, I gave an introduction to it. In Revelation 18, verse 9, what do we see the kings of the nations doing? How do they celebrate their use of the sword? Well, we're told in this vision that the kings of the nation committed fornication and lived luxuriously with the whore of Babylon. Again, this is the great power who represents the passions of the flesh, the pride of life. And rather than care for those in their care, they pursued, they leveraged those in their care to pursue the passions of their own flesh. In chapter 19, these same kings, having been at enmity with the Son of God and celebrating the deaths of those who followed him, arrayed themselves on the field of battle against the Christ. But that's not how it ought to have been. These authority figures were actually given by God, were they not? Romans 13. They were supposed to be a blessing to those who were in their care. Paul makes this explicit, and we read this, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And then he says repeatedly, he, being the ruler, the civil authority, he is God's minister to you for good. Even pagan leaders? Yes, even pagan leaders. That's what Paul is talking about. Through them, God and Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, mediates justice and honor and peace among not just a Christian nation, because pagan leaders, all those made in God's image. This is, of course, the function of the sword that God has ordained and delivered to the civil authority particularly, even this side of heaven. And so you can think back to the opening chapter of Romans. It is by this means, the sword given to civil authorities, at least, there are other elements, but at least, that God holds the wicked back from descending too deeply into self-destruction in their pursuit of sin. Why? Because there is an authority that executes justice against the evildoer. That when there's terrible abuse and wickedness, and there are people who are downtrodden and abused in society, that the police get involved, the direction of the state, exercising the sword, and they judge the offender and withdraw him from society. They stop him from his wicked running back and forth throughout society. And brothers and sisters, that God has established such structures is to be celebrated by the church. It should be celebrated by the world, but they don't know who to celebrate. Christians and non-Christians alike do not want to see murderers and those who distribute drugs and all the other terrible sins that people commit. Nobody in their right mind want such individuals to live in freedom in our society. You may well object that most pagan societies, these days especially, celebrate a degree of freedom to pursue the passions of your own flesh. And that's true. But it's also true that even the strongest non-Christian proponent of moral freedom has a line they don't want crossed. So when their child, for example, as I read in an article recently, gets killed because of a drunken road rage accident, well, what happens? The unbelieving parents ask the government where they were in the midst of all of this, and then they set up organizations to advocate bans on alcohol and to advocate anger management courses. Because they argue these things must not happen in our society. People should not feel as if this is okay. We need to educate them to recognize that's wrong. Even unbelievers. And they're right, aren't they? They're right to have that kind of moral standard and to want that moral standard exercised over those made in the image of God and yet corrupted by sin. We don't want these things to happen all the time. And actually, this is exactly why God raised up authorities in every sphere. Church leaders, husbands and fathers, particularly kings, in order to protect and defend those that he places under them. And he gave them the sword. But herein lies the challenge. As we've noted before, we share in Christ's anointing. And being image bearers of God, we are to rule over all of creation and bring it into submission to God. And what does that look like practically? Well, quite frankly, it's easy to blame the government when they don't do their job well. I mean, we have a temptation to do this, don't we? But how are we doing in our own areas of authority? Do we actually do any better? You know, particularly you men, do you wrestle with the fact that God has raised you up to be defenders of and maintainers of peace in your household? Do you wrestle with that reality and that calling? God has placed you there for many reasons, yes, and yet this is one of the central ones. The very nature of the authority structure in the home, as well as the authority structure at your work, incidentally, is to seek the well-being of those in your care for the glory of God. It's not about your power. It's not about your position or your reputation. It's about establishing and maintaining peace for those you're responsible for. The very nature of that authority is to recreate Eden, actually. Are you prepared to stand in the gap to protect them from harm? That you would, as David did, drive off the metaphorical bear and lion and Philistine. Too many men these days forsake their responsibility even as the kings in Revelation have done. Misusing the authority that God has given them and being abusive as a result. This ought not to be. And this is a challenge to us all, because all of us recognize in our own heart our sinful temptations to pride. The reality is that God has raised you men up in order to stand strong in the face of the enemy. To build with the trowel in one hand and hold the sword in the other, as Nehemiah did in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And part of the reason our societies are in the state that they are is explicitly because men in the church, let alone the world, far too often lack the courage to stand firm in the day of trouble. And they lack the conviction to stand firm in the day of temptation. We live in a time of compromise. And as we compromise, inevitably that means we misapply the sword. We need to humble ourselves, congregation, and we need to ask for our God's help. And incidentally, you wives, lest you think this doesn't apply to you, your role actually is doubly difficult. Because your children are obligated in the Ten Commandments to honor their father and their mother. And you are responsible then, as an authority in the home, to not only guide your children in the right way, but to help your husband as he prepares to defend you from evil. Do you help him to fulfill that role? Are you aware that that's his calling? Is that how you pursue your effort? It's challenging stuff, is it not? But you see, the way that God has established the world when there is evil that runs rampant is that he has raised up an authority structure to protect people from harm and to ensure that those who are wicked are hindered in their ability to hurt those that they hate. We must step up to this task and ask for the Lord's help as we pursue it. That's the first main point here, and that's particularly reflected through the commandment about honoring your parents, an authority structure. You can read about that also in the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as Romans 13 and through into Revelation. But there's a second point here to consider. No man is ultimately sufficient for this task. No man is ultimately sufficient for this task. The painful reality is that far too often the very people which God raised up as a blessing for society abuse the very people they were supposed to defend. It's not just that they fail to protect them, fail to love them enough, to strive to protect them. All too often those in positions of authority are the very ones that abuse those in their care. And we see this all over the place. And so government statistics report that on average, for an example, within the home and the family structure there, police in this country attend a family violence episode every 4 minutes. And they say on the police website that that's likely only a third of what's reported. Every 4 minutes there's a call out in this country, and we are not big. Why? Because there is not peace in the home. Now, I would suggest we need to be careful with such statistics. The statistics in Christian families, Lord willing, should be a lot lower. But to be fair, the problem is ultimately the same, is it not? Because not one of us is free from sin and weakness. And so all of us struggle with impatience, and we struggle with anger, and we struggle with selfishness. And so within us, we struggle with the same inherent problems that the unbelievers do. And so we can't hold the moral high ground here. It's certainly not in our strength that we maintain peace in our home, is it? Even as Christians, we struggle with the old man. But outside of Christ, brothers and sisters, and outside of the work that the Spirit does to make us more Christ-like, there is much less hope. Only as Christians can we have hope that there can be an experience of peace in home and society. Human leaders like King David, High Priest Eli, the Patriarch Jacob, they're all subject to their own vices. We can acknowledge that. And yet the nation under David was so much better than it was under the wicked kings of later dates. But in the midst of all of our weakness, Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Isn't this the cry of our own heart as well at times? What congregation? Jesus is ruling in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he is calling even now all men to repentance. In the hearts of believers, he is directing the Spirit to bear fruit. He is directing the Spirit to put to death the old man. He is directing the Spirit to equip his people for good works as he sanctifies them from evil, to convict them of sin, to drive them to repentance, to instill within them a submission to their true king, a courage to protect those in their care despite the strength of the enemies arrayed around them. And by his grace, I feel the need to say this, by his grace, what a wonderful thing it is in this congregation to see this kind of evidence in many of you. The Spirit, at the direction of our King, equips you to do this task. And the fruit is evident, and it's a joy to see. We're not who we desire to be, but we're better than we were. But what about others that God has placed as defenders and yet become abusive and aggressive, not just in their homes, but in the states? Well, the testimony of Revelation is very clear. Our Lord will tear down those false kings from their throne. He will deliver his people from their rule. He did it in a signpost kind of way through Moses with the Egyptians. He did it through David with the Philistines. And he will ultimately, once and for all, do it with Christ, the greater David, the greater Moses. All those who abuse his people will face the true king, and they will fall. It's interesting, if you are a student of history, that this is actually true even this side of heaven. Every pagan nation in history does not last forever. They are temporary. And in fact, as the leaders forsake God and start to set themselves up as the ruler, the ultimate ruler in their society, well, their rule becomes shorter and shorter and is filled with more tension and angst and betrayal and even civil war. And eventually, they die. Often, by the sword. Which is also biblical. The reality is, of course, and we are told not to envy the wealthy and the powerful unbelievers. And it's because, as we see in Revelation 19, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And his name will be known to be great in the destruction of all those who stand against him. They lose. The corrupt kings, the mighty wicked men, they end up slain on the field of battle. Babylon, the great enemy of the church, is destroyed by Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all his enemies are thrown into the lake of fire. Congregation, God will ultimately execute justice against the greatest powers of this world. They will face their judge. They will face the true king. This is true in the civil sphere and in the home, as it is in the church. You'll remember Ezekiel 34, no doubt, where the shepherds of the flock had been devouring God's sheep, and God overthrows them. And he delivers the sheep from their hand. And he speaks very strong words against the false teachers and the false leaders amongst his people. Our Lord, our King, will defend his people. And he will destroy those who stand against him. Revelation 19, verse 11. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 15, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, this is your Jesus. This is your Jesus. And though the world does not take him seriously, they will. And we must, because we know him. The blood of the saints is precious to our Lord. And his enemies are but tinder to his wrath. All those who stand against him will be crushed underfoot. And yet all those who are saved in the blood of the Lamb, no matter how hard their lives have been here on earth at the hand of the wicked, no matter how much suffering they experience in this life, they will all dwell safely in the everlasting kingdom thanks to the work of the Prince of Peace. No wolves, no devil, no temptation, but forever free of sin and abuse and curse. That is what is promised for the people of God. No sin will go without judgment, and all will give answer to their King. So let's land the plane here, congregation. Let's think about this in closing. The reality is that this dimension of Christ's person and work is equal parts delightful and difficult to swallow. Isn't it? It was even hard to read that passage from Revelation, if we're honest, if we were paying attention. It's delightful, this part of Christ's person and work, because we, along with all creation, groan as we wait for the curse to be lifted. No one delights in experiencing wickedness directed against us. But conversely, it's difficult, because we know that if it were not for the grace of God, we would still be standing in the opposing army. And we would still face the same painful end. You know, sometimes I wonder about the length of time that it has taken our Lord to return to judge the living and the dead. It's over 2,000 years since he came. And then I remember that he has planned to save a certain amount of people by the blood of his Son. And there must still be some more to save, either in the next generation or the generation afterwards. God has not yet saved all that he has delivered to his Son. And may he be patient until they all know him. But as we consider that truth, who is to say whether God is even now being patient with the wicked and teaching them the consequences of their wickedness even in their own flesh? We see that around the world so often, do we not? That in giving them over to the devil, he is teaching at least some of them that only in Christ will they find true peace and joy. As the Proverbs say, the way of the wicked is hard. And what if it is true that God, through that hardship, is causing them to learn to despise the devil and his fruit, and will lead them eventually to their Lord? Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but his long-suffering is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We were once his enemies. And it may well be that God still has many enemies to save, and we pray that that will be the case. But Peter also reminds his readers in the following verse, but the day of the Lord will come. In congregation, we worship a king, and a king who will give victory. And so we hope in him, and we give thanks for him, but we should not be too comfortable by the fact that only by his grace we stand here, and yet the world doesn't yet know him. Do you trust in him to do what is good? Do you trust in him to defend you, his people? Do you trust in him and his grace? Which is why we're motivated to give the gospel to the enemies of the cross, that they also may become not just our friends, but our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Give the gospel before it's too late, and pray with perseverance that God will change their hearts. Because brothers and sisters, as much as we celebrate the nature of our true defender, our Prince of Peace, he makes that peace by ensuring that for eternity there will be none that stand against him. Give the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the Son. We thank you that we have a firm confidence in the victory that he provides, that the blood of the saints is precious to you and to him. We thank you that he is a fitting choice to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because unlike any of us, he is perfect and perfectly good, righteous and strong, and not one can stand against him. He will have the victory. Lord, to that end, we thank you and praise your name for entrusting us to him, that because of your grace and your kindness to us, his victory becomes our victory. And yet, Lord, we look at the world and we recognize that there is no hope for the world to stand against the Son. The only hope is if they repent and believe. And for that to occur, Lord, you must work. And so we ask that you will save many by your grace and kindness, even as you have us, and that we will be able to be defended from the devil and defended from sin, but join our voices with a vast congregation of the soldiers in your army who stand by and observe Christ throwing our eternal enemies into the lake of fire, that we might never be tempted to leave you or to forsake you, because the victory is eternal in Christ. And we thank you for that. In his name, amen.